As a reminder of what we have individually in Christ, but much more importantly, what we share together. The tremendous fellowship that we have, not only with one another, but the fellowship that we have with so many around the world. We certainly share a unity with all believers, but above and beyond that, God has given us the privilege as a congregation of knowing and meeting and becoming involved with the lives and the work and the ministries of people in a lot of parts around the world. And whenever we celebrate the Lord's table, we should be mindful of the extended family and the people whose lives have touched us and the people who we have had the opportunity to touch as well. Let's just, as we come back together again, go before the throne of God's grace and ask Him to guide us through this time. I'm impressed more than ever of the absolute importance of our prayer life and of our dependence, utter and complete dependence on the Lord, no dependence on ourselves at all. We are obviously inadequate in every area, insufficient for everything that we are called to do. Our all-sufficiency, as Paul tells us, is of the Lord, and we need to be very, very aware of that and very dependent on it. So let's just ask His guidance again as we resume. Father in heaven, we come before You with such gratitude for the gracious provisions that You've made for us through Your Son and through His sacrifice. We are rich, Father, and I pray that for each and every one gathered here this evening, we would see the richness that we have, not only the wealth of the eternal provisions that are ours in the spiritual realm, but also, Father, the wealth that You pour out on us through incidents and circumstances, through contacts, people that we are allowed to come to know and come to share this battle with, for the fact that You have allowed us to touch the lives of people across the other side of the world, and, Father, the fact that we have the privilege of sending our young people once again as ambassadors of Christ, and sending them out as representatives of Crossroad Bible Church. And I pray, Father, as Joel and Christina go, and already Daniel is there, and of course Katie and Cody, I pray that they will go as missionaries. I pray that they'll recognize the tremendous responsibility that's on them to be a reflection of Your Word and a reflection of Your character, and to lift high the banner of truth and the name of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we send them on their way, I pray that they can go knowing that they go with our prayers, that we will uphold them day by day, because the opportunities that they're going to have are great opportunities. They're going to have the chance through interaction to impact the lives of a lot of people. And it's important, Father, for each of us to realize that oftentimes it's not only what we say or the chance that we have to teach a class, it's just our conduct. It's just the way that we handle ourselves in day-to-day life and the various circumstances that we face. So we're thankful, Father, for the opportunity of sending them off. And as we later celebrate the Lord's table, it is our prayer, Father, that we will reflect on Him who made it all possible, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who started us and the one who will greet us with open arms at the finish. How I pray that we can come to that place where we stand before Him, knowing that we have run well the race that was given us to do, and that we might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we commit it to You, Father, for the outworking of it, because we are inadequate. We depend on the all-sufficiency that's ours in Christ. And we count on it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do is briefly take a little bit of time this hour to talk to you about some of the churches. I told you a little about the camps, about the themes that we had for the camps and some of the things that were accomplished at those camps. But those camps are a reflection of the local churches, and certainly the local church is the foundation of everything that God is doing in this particular dispensation. This is why we call it the church age. The church as a universal body is something absolutely unique in the plan of God. As a matter of fact, the church is identified as God's master plan in Scripture. I don't think you and I fully realize and appreciate what it means that we're here tonight. The fact that we are called a church body. The fact that we are a visible manifestation, a visible reflection of an invisible plan. The fact that we represent every member of the body of Christ from the time of Pentecost until the time of the rapture of the church. We are an example of what God is able to do and what He is desirous to do in the lives of people. And all of us have come through whatever pathway lies behind us, good or bad. We all come with the tests and the struggles that we've come through. We all come with our natural inadequacies and our entangling sins and everything else. And all of that, of course, is taken into consideration as we move on in Hebrews chapter 12. Once the author challenges us with not only a definition of faith, but a historical example of faith, then he reminds us that those people who are now in the presence of the Lord, the spirits of just men made perfect, the assembly of the firstborn that is gathered in heaven, those people are our witnesses. And they are observing our struggle, they're observing our combat, they're observing our lives and our ministry. They cheer us on, and we need to be aware of the fact that with our Lord who intercedes in our behalf, they are intensely interested in what's going on. Peter even tells us that the angels crane their necks to observe the things that are going on at the present time. We become dull and we become dreary with the boredom sometimes, with the repetition of life, with the day-to-day grind, if you want to call it that. But what we are a part of is something of intense interest in the hidden realm and in the invisible realm. And we need to wake up and we need to see our lives not from down here below, but we need to begin to view our lives from where the Lord is seated at the right hand of God. This is exactly what Paul had in mind when he said in Colossians chapter 3, "Since then you have been raised up with Christ, you have been seated with Christ. Seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things above, not the things that are on the earth." And I think one of the great tests that we will each have to deal with in the days ahead is our willingness and our ability to let go of the things of this world. The things of this life are very uncertain. We recognize all around us there is change with even the news of John Kennedy Jr. and his family going down in the plane. And I hope that you'll be mindful of that family and be praying, because in every tragedy there's an opportunity for triumph. In every disaster there is the fact that the gospel may be made clear. The fact that people are going to be confronted with eternal realities, and for just a moment of time, all of the distractions, all of the cares of this life no longer matter. Each and every one of us here tonight, if suddenly someone that we love, someone that's dear to us, was ripped from us, even though we may know they're a believer, even though we may be able to say they're with the Lord, suddenly things that we cared about, things that we worried about, things that weighed on us, suddenly we'd see those things as being totally insignificant. We would recognize things in a more clear perspective. And because we would be standing on, as it were, the threshold of eternal things, eternal issues, eternal destinies, we would see life in a more clear perspective. And I think it's very important that we understand that, reflect on it, and certainly when we see others confronted with that issue, we need to be praying that the gospel will be made clear, that the Spirit will be working to soften hearts and to make people sensitive to the things that really matter. Because when we find ourselves in that position, we suddenly realize it's eternity that matters. As the atheist that I read about in the first hour, he was very, very clear on the fact that if faith in Jesus Christ is true, which he rejected, but he rejected it without excuse, the things of this life don't really matter all that much. And I believe that God often reaches down and takes from us things that we love or people that we love. And he does that to wake us up. He does it to help us to orient to what is of value and what is not of value. And so often we are concerned with the things that don't really count until we lose the things that do. The fact that we're gathered here as a body, as a congregation, the fact that I have had with Nan and the others the opportunity to gather with congregations. I've seen men who once had great ministries and they're now reduced to small groups. People would ask me, "How many people are in your church?" And I'd say, "Oh, it kind of depends on the Sunday, maybe 30 to 50 people." And they'd say, "Boy, that's a big group." And these are people who were once pastoring hundreds. So the struggle goes on, and as time continues, we're seeing the falling away. We're seeing people who were once well instructed turning away, and through the hardening of the heart and the scarring of the soul, we're seeing even that which they had being taken from them. There are people that I have known in the past who were well instructed people, and now you could ask them some of the most basic, simple doctrinal questions, and they could not answer you. And the reason is because they've lost what they had. And it's a fearful thing when you see people who were once on fire for the Lord, people who had a zeal for evangelism, people that had a burden for the souls of other people, and now they're completely submerged in the things of this life, and they've lost the things of real value. The churches that we had the opportunity to gather with, I'll just kind of give you an overview of how we went around the country, but of course we went to Hot Springs first with the group that my mother and much of my family are involved in under Al Rosenblum. They had a marriage seminar going on at the time, and Al's pastor from Birmingham, Alabama, who is also Gary Horton's pastor, Ron Adema, was there with his wife. So I had the opportunity to sit in on some of that seminar, and that was really enjoyable. I met Ron years ago, but it's been a long time. I've had the opportunity to touch base over the past 5 weeks with a lot of people that I haven't seen, men in the ministry and their families, and people that were once in our ministry, and it's just been very, very good for the Lord to set those things up and make it possible for us to get back together and to communicate with one another again. In our group in Conway, I'd like you to keep in your prayers Joe Walters and his ministry there. Joe and his wife Vivian have a good ministry. He's a good communicator. He's a man faithful to the Word. And this was my first opportunity to meet Joe, so I just hope that you'll pray for them. Obviously, as most groups that are built on the importance of the Word, they're not a big group, but they are dedicated and growing in the Word and in the Lord. I've already mentioned my pastor, John Miller. His health is really not good at all, and I'd just like to ask that you would pray for him. And certainly he and his wife, Janet, have gone through their struggles through the years. I would just say this for the benefit of those young men and women in our congregation that are going. It's nice to have Debbie back from New Tribes training over there in Sydney, and she's looking toward the mission field, and the only thing I can say to those of you training for the ministry is you're going into battle. And of my acquaintances over the years, I see that each and every one in their own way and in their own time go through severe testing. You will face those tests. There's no need to fear them. They're all good. The things we dread, and as Job said, the things I greatly feared have come upon me, it's the best thing that can happen to us. And all of us look back and we say the Lord has been faithful, and we see that those tests and those trials and those pitfalls that we go through are things that God designs for our benefit and for our blessings. So never fear when people say to you, you know, that in the ministry there are tests and trials coming, but do be aware, and you should spend a little bit of time reflecting on the various kinds of tests. When you see others in the ministry and you see them possibly fall, or you see them go through some kind of a holocaust of one kind or another, don't jeer about their fall. Don't scoff at what they're going through. Just put yourself in their place. You can learn a lot by saying, what if I were in their place? How would I handle it? And what if it happens to me? It's kind of like parents with children. You know, every time a couple has a child, they think their kid is the first kid that ever came on the face of the earth. And it's the brightest child, and it's going to be the most wonderful child, and they're not going to make the mistakes that all other parents make. They're going to be the perfect parents and have the perfect child, and little Johnny or little Susie is just going to be the shining light. And they find out that little Johnny and little Susie have a sin nature, and they find out that little Johnny and Susie bring out their sin nature. And the fellow that I was with in the Arizona camp, Kendall Weeks, he and his wife just started a family. They did it the quick way. They adopted two kids. And these kids both came from really bad home situations. And I spoke with Kendall's wife, Martha, whom I've never met, but I tried to give him a call before leaving to come back, and said, well, I understand you're a family now. How's it going? And she said, it's been quite an experience. They've only been a family for a short time. But they're finding that those kids, you know, as charming as they can be, they have a sin nature and they can be little devils. You want to strangle them and so on and so forth. So you might pray for Kendall and Martha as well. But John Miller is certainly one who has been tried. John Hintz is the pastor of the Bible Church, Tucson Bible Church, Tucson, Arizona, and we had a wonderful time with John and his family. In fact, his son is planning on being over here in December. I think he'll enjoy meeting Tom. He's a quite highly trained young man, spent quite a number of years in the Marine Corps, and was also traded off, I think, with the SAS for a while, spent quite a bit of time here in Australia. And as a matter of fact, he was here for, what, several months last year, and didn't know where we were or how to get in contact with us, and he was right here in Perth. So he's coming over in December. I think you'll enjoy meeting Tom. He's quite an interesting character. By the way, took the kids riding on his Harley. He wanted to let me take it out, but it's been enough years since I've been on a Harley, and this one was a brand new, full-dressed, everything. I said, no thanks, Tom. You take the kids for a ride. I can just see me laying that thing on its side and then having to pay the bill. But pray for John Hintz. He and his family have really had some trials as well. Also had the opportunity to speak to the Bible Church, Beacon Bible Church in Glendale, Arizona. The pastor there is Don Jackson. They've used the Basics book for quite a number of years in their teaching and their training, as well as the Psalm 119 book, and been very interested in the ministry. They've kept contact with us from time to time. Many of the people there are people that I met 26, 27 years ago while I was a Bible college student, and they've continued to pray for us all these years, so in return we can pray for them. We had the opportunity to speak to Nan's mother's church in Cottonwood, Arizona, and for the life of me, I can't remember the pastor's name. I just met him at this time, but you might just pray for the little church there. It's a small church, primarily dealing with older people. It's a retirement community. The trouble with a church like that is that your members keep dying off. It's very hard to pull people in as fast as people die off. But we had a meeting with them, prayer meeting with them on a Wednesday morning, and they asked me to say a few words about what's going on over here, and I told them what a wonderful group we have, as I'm able to say everywhere that we go, how thankful we are to be here, and how proud we are of this congregation. So you guys are all under a great responsibility. People everywhere expect a lot of you, and they certainly pray for you as well. And then again, in Kalispell, Montana, I was able to speak to my brother's group, and their youth group is growing, and they're having some outreach in the community, and they had several young people that came in to listen that night and join together with us. So pray for my brother Lynn. He and his wife Cheryl have certainly been tried in the past few months. Interestingly, as most places that I've gone, the story seems to be the same. This last year has been the roughest year of a lot of rough years. And I guess that just tells us one thing, and that is that the body's being afflicted. And that shouldn't surprise us. That's what we're here for. We're here as the body of Christ to do what the body of Christ has always done, and that is to hold out the light of the gospel in the face of intense, hostile opposition. And the more faithful we are to do it, the more faithful we are to hold up the word in the power of the Spirit, the more faithful we are to let our light shine in such a way that men can see that these things are of God, the more we're going to become the target of tremendous hostility and animosity. And I have a feeling that in the days ahead, the enemy is going to become very, very sinister. I think he's going to become very, very strategic in his approach. And I think we're going to need to be very diligent in our study and prayer. And I think we're going to have to be very, very discerning of the things that are going on around us, because things in this world are not as they appear. And the enemy loves to use sleight of hand. He loves to use the counterfeit. He loves to pull the wool over our eyes. And we're going to have to be very, very wise as we continue on in the days ahead. But I ask you to pray for those congregations, because they are congregations that pray for us. As I went to each and every one, I shared with them essentially the same message. I presented it in a lot of different ways. I presented it from a lot of different angles, but it always ended up or began in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And there is so much in this passage that we're going to expound and we're going to expand and we're going to explore in the months ahead, because I believe that we've come to this place and this time for a purpose. Faith focuses on the person of Jesus Christ, but as we often illustrate in the little drawing that I give of the cross with the pathway that leads to the crown, Jesus is called the author and the finisher of our faith, and that little illustration is a perfect depiction of the realm of faith. It begins at salvation, it ends in His presence, but He's the one who was there at the cross, and He's the one who's already there at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who encompasses all. He is the one who sees the end from the beginning. And He's the one who is the guarantee and the assurance of our ultimate victory. And we're going to have to be aware, I think, as we trudge along this pathway, whether we're running or crawling, and sometimes it seems like we're crawling on our fingernails, that the victory is already won. And we can have great peace about that. We can have great assurance about that. It is not for us to win the victory, it's for us to rejoice in it. And I think there's nothing that causes the enemy to be enraged more than when you and I as believers in times of testing and times of difficulty just rejoice and just celebrate the fact that Christ has already been victorious. Christ has already conquered whatever problem or pressure we're facing. The victory's already there. We're absolutely assured the victory over those things in Christ. And we need to grab hold of that by faith, and we need to have the substance of it by faith. We need to know it not in principle, but we need to know it in practice. We need to know it in reality. So if you look with me at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, I'm just going to kind of wrap all this up a little bit early. I just want you to consider with me the kind of an environment that faith works in. We've seen the progression of faith, and I'm going to give you many, many examples. As I said earlier, I've been astounded at how many areas of Scripture the principles that are coming out of Hebrews 11 and verse 1 apply to, and I keep finding it over and over and over again, and it's just inescapable, that threefold development that we see in this passage. The faith, which is the initial response. Faith is. But what is faith? It's faith. It's reception of the Word, or if you want to call it that, it's the appropriation of the Word. But it's got to be more than that. Somehow, some way, it has to become substance. I think I pointed out to you before leaving that that word substance is hypostasis, or as the modern Greeks would say, and I would have to say in my old congregation in Glendale, hypostasis, which is the proper pronunciation. By the way, those of you who are in Bible school, you'll get Bible school pronunciation, which is anything but the pronunciation of original Greek, but that's the one that's imposed on us, and so we have to work with it. But we know that the preposition hupa means under, and stasis means to stand under. But the word hypostasis, or hypostasis, is the word that we use of the incarnation when we talk about God entering into human flesh. In the incarnation, we have what we refer to theologically as the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is undiminished deity and perfect humanity united together in one person forever. That's a very clear and a very concise statement. But it's so much more, because you see, we can make the theological statement, and that's faith. Undiminished deity, perfect humanity united together forever in one person. And we receive that as the truth, and we accept it as the truth, and we affirm that this is true. But what does it really mean in practical terms? What it means in practical terms is that the God who created this world and this realm and this race took personal responsibility for the fall of Adam. Not that He was the source of it, but He took responsibility to be the solution of it. And the Creator of the universe entered into His own creation. And He became, if you can use the term that's thrown around so much, the victim within His own creation. All injustice, all unfairness, all tragedy, if you want to use the term tragedy, came to bear on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and He paid the price. Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, from His birth to His death, from the cradle to the cross, Jesus Christ, the afflicted, the suffering servant of God. That is the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is a young man learning carpentry and working in a carpenter shop for 30 years and without question doing the best work. Why? Because in the infinite and in the amazing plan of God, divine glory is revealed through the simplest and the commonest of tasks done in a spiritual and a supernatural way. And that's why all the way through Scripture, the greats that we read of and the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11 are very common men and women. But they're common men and women whose worth was not seen until they entered into the niche that God designed for them and fulfilled the plan and the purpose that He gave them in the power of the Spirit of God. And suddenly their value and their worth was so great that the author says, men and women of whom the world was not worthy. This world hated them. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins. They lived in caves and holes in the ground. They were hounded. They were harassed. They were persecuted. Some were sawn in two. Others were scourged. Others died horrible deaths. And yet, all in all, we're looking here in Hebrews chapter 11 at those of the past who didn't even attain to be members of the body of Christ. Didn't even attain to be an ongoing reflection of that hypostasis. God working in common human flesh. God indwelling common human flesh. That's what you and I are. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And therefore, when we talk about faith becoming substance, we're talking about something more than theology. We're talking about something more than just facts and figures about Jesus Christ or from the Bible. We're talking about the living reality. And folks, the real task that is before us, and it's a task that we can't perform, it's a task that we can only submit to. What is it that hinders that which we affirm becoming that which is confirmed within us? It's a very simple thing. Submission. Surrender to the working of the Spirit of God to take the faith and make it real and make us a living example of it. And then, of course, the test goes beyond that. Once it's confirmed within our souls through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, then come more tests, more trials, asking the question, is it going to be vindicated in your life? Is that which was faith in affirmation and substance in confirmation going to become evidence in the vindication of the plan and the purpose of God in our life? Paul talks in Romans 12, 1 and 2, one of the many passages where these three phases are illustrated. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove. And that is a very important word in relationship to what the author is defining faith as. Proof. Evidence. Because evidence becomes vindication. God is vindicated in His plan. His Word is vindicated in its truth. Christ is vindicated as the only hope of salvation, and you and I have the privilege of being the instrument by which that vindication takes place. And this is really what James is talking about in James chapter 2. Faith that doesn't work is dead. Faith without the works of faith is dead, because faith is an action word and faith is dynamic. Faith is the power of God at work in the lives of common men and women. Faith elevates us out of the commonplace into the place of uniqueness. And God takes common men and women to do uncommon and extraordinary things. But it's only faith that is the spark that makes that possible in our life. Well, what kind of environment then does faith work in? Well, if you'll just notice, it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. There are two phrases here that define the realm of faith. The first is the things hoped for. We know from Romans 8, 24 and 25 that it is hope by which we're saved. Hope is that which is out in front of us. Hope relates to the future. And that's why it's so important that you and I have that living hope, that we hold to that blessed hope, because it looks to the future with an attitude of assurance. It looks to the future regardless of the present with the awareness that all will be well in the end. As a matter of fact, this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. And Paul saw all of his difficulties and his trials as only evidences to him, assurances, if you will, to him of the greater glory that was going to follow. If we could only lay hold of that mindset, if we could only look at every test, every trial, every temptation as an assurance, as a divine evidence to us that the glory that is to be revealed is greater than we can even comprehend, things unworthy to be compared. Hope looks at the future. There's something else about hope as a realm in which faith works, and we learn this from Romans chapter 5, the 5th verse, and that is that hope is something that the Spirit of God works in the soul of the believer along with love. We know from 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13 that there's a development, faith, hope, and love. Now remain faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But you never get to the greatest without the first two stages. And as we'll find in developing this a little bit further, faith in affirmation, faith in confirmation, and faith in demonstration is nothing but faith, hope, and love working its way out in the life of the believer. Hope is a very important part of that. Hope is assurance in that which you can't see. Hope is conviction based on the Word of God being worked out in the will of God in your life. And I'll only say this, when you and I fail to surrender to the will of God, all faith in the Word of God is going to go by the wayside. Because it's only precept, it's not practice. It's not reality in our life. We're about to celebrate the Lord's table. I could ask each and every one of you what these emblems represent, and you could tell me with varying degrees of accuracy or varying degrees of embellishment or however you would describe and so forth, the bread and the cup. And this is a part of our reflection. How you would be able, if I were to call on you in this company and say, describe to me the meaning of the bread. What does this mean to you? Describe to me this cup. What does this cup mean to you? Your ability or lack of ability to accurately and clearly and definitively explain and express the meaning of those emblems is because of the content that's within you. Only to that degree that is real to you does the Lord's table have any meaning. For some, the Lord's table is nothing more than a time that we just remember Jesus Christ lived and died. By that we're saved, and that's fine. Now let's get on with it. But when we take time and we hold those emblems in our hand, it's a real test. And it's a test written in invisible ink on the paper of our soul, but it's being graded by the Lord who judges and evaluates the hearts and the reins of men every moment of every day. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. This is one of those tests. It's a test to find out the validity of the profession that we make. How much reality is there behind it? And as we look at these elements, we're reminded by the Apostle Paul, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. One day closer, that's the little, wherever it is, the little bumper sticker that I brought. We're one day closer today. And that in itself should give us encouragement. Every day we live, we're a day closer to the coming of the Lord. Every day we live, we have one day less of tests and trials. Every day we live, we should have greater opportunity because of increased growth to express to the world around us that Jesus Christ is the only hope and the only answer for the problems of members of the human race. It all relates to hope. Not only this, but we're told in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 that hope is the anchor of our soul. If you find yourself coming unhinged, if you find the tests and trials of life to be shaking your foundation, then obviously there's a lack in the area of hope. Hope is conviction. Hope is absolute certainty. And it's hope that sustains the soul of the believer in times of difficulty. Faith works in the environment of hope. Hope focuses on the future. But not only that, it talks about the things that are not seen. Things that are part of the spiritual realm. As the Apostle Paul says, things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for us. And so often as Christians, we quote that verse in 1 Corinthians 2:9, and we say, this is the wonderful things that are going to wait for us in heaven.
But the tragedy is that we don't read on to verse 10 where the apostle goes on to say, these are the things that he has revealed to us here and now by his Spirit. All of those things that cannot be grasped with the hand, those things that cannot be embraced with the arms or seen with the eye, things that cannot be tasted with the tongue or heard with the ear, these are things in the realm of faith. Faith functions in the realm of the invisible. Moses, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, endured. Remember one of the keys of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance. I believe that you and I have need of endurance right now. I suppose I probably look a little bit weary and a little bit ragged to you. It's been kind of a long journey. We went up until the last, well, actually, I can say in 5 weeks, we may have had 2 nights where we slept 7 hours. We had several nights where we slept 3 or 4. We had many, many, many nights that were 5 and 6 hour nights with full, long, hard days. And I'm not saying that to make you feel sorry. You've probably had the same kind of experience here, because as ragged as I look, some of you look pretty ragged too. Life's a test. But we need to learn to enjoy it, because you know what? When it's over, we're going to wish we'd enjoyed it more. When suddenly the trumpet blasts or our name is called and it's all over, we're going to say, it wasn't that tough. It wasn't so hard. I could have been more cheerful. I could have borne my burden with a lot more joy. I could have been a lot more of an encouragement to people around me. How many times could I have said a word of encouragement and thought about the burden somebody else was carrying instead of my own? How many times could I have lifted somebody else that was struggling or someone else that was crippled along the way instead of worrying about my difficulties and my afflictions? We don't do it because we're not looking at the invisible. We're too occupied looking around us. We're seeing the enemy here and we're seeing the difficulty there and we're feeling the burden and so on and so forth. And we need to shrug those things off and we need to look into the invisible realm. We need to do as I mentioned earlier from Colossians 3, and we need to seek the things that are above. We need to see ourselves as already seated at the right hand of the Father. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We're one with Him, and that's where He is. And if that's where the head is, that's where the body is. We need to live our lives from the right hand of the Father. We need to live our lives from the invisible reality of victory. When we start living our lives from the position of victory, guess what we're going to experience? We're going to experience victory. I intended this evening to read you some quotes from famous last words of saints and sinners and Fox's Book of Martyrs, and these are a couple of books that I'm going to start spending a lot of time in with my family, because I think we need to know what these people have faced and what they've endured and borne and gone through. But even more importantly than that, we need to know how they did it. The thing that never ceases to amaze me about these people is that they went to their graves, they went to their deaths, they went to their crosses or to the stake where they were being burned, and they went singing. They didn't go mourning and grieving and weighed down and burdened. They went victorious. And the reason that they went victorious is because they learned a secret before they went. And that is a secret that you and I have the opportunity to learn today. We have the opportunity to learn it as we watch the struggles of others. You know, the loss of a prominent family in a plane crash shakes the world, or if, you know, Princess Diana is killed, and this is a great tragedy, but how many other millions of lives, equally as valuable, souls of equal importance, also were snuffed out on that day that we don't even think about? People all around us. We need to realize the importance of each and every soul. We need to realize the value of each and every person. So faith works in an environment of absolute certainty concerning the future. That's what hope's all about. It works in an environment that is beyond the human senses. And when the author of Hebrews says, the mature are those who take strong meat, those who have their perceptive faculties, their senses trained to discern good and evil. He's talking about the senses of the soul, the senses that go beyond what I feel, what I see, what I hear, what I taste, what I touch, to a sensitivity in the spiritual realm. It's going to be a, I think, exciting adventure studying through Hebrews chapter 11. Because one thing it impressed on me as I traveled around across the United States and had an opportunity to teach it again and again and again, the more I taught it, the more I found people challenged, found people responding, found people thinking about things they hadn't thought about. I found myself thinking about things I had never thought about. And I just saw the relevance of it, not only right now, but I think in the days ahead. Folks, we need to be on our knees as never before. We're going to face trials that we've never seen before. I don't know what's going to happen with Y2K. I hope a lot of people come to Christ. That's my only concern. They can pull the plug on the refrigerator or whatever. I understand you guys had a little bit of a stench over that, but they can't pull the plug on the Spirit. You run out of petrol, but you can't run out of spiritual fuel as long as you have your soul saturated with the Word. And I've spent a lot of time in prayer asking God to tell me, what am I supposed to tell these folks? Meaning you. How do I tell you to prepare? And He's only given me one answer. Tell them to prepare to die. Tell them to die to themselves. Tell them to let go of this world. Tell them to focus on the unseen. Tell them to rivet their eternal security to where it is already riveted, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. And learn to see our life from the perspective of my right hand. That's the only message that comes back to me, and that's the only thing I know to do. Obviously, we can all make whatever preparations the Lord may lead, but I figure if I'm ready to starve to death for Christ, get beat to death for Christ, get shot for Christ, I got no problems. There isn't anything that can happen that I'm not already prepared and equipped to do. And to pray to have the stamina, the steadfastness, the faith, the dependence to face whatever may come, and to know that God is faithful makes everything else easy. As we look at the Lord's table, I'm going to ask Jamie and Will if they'd come forward. We're going to pass these elements out to you and finish up our time together by just reflecting on our Lord and our Savior. Generally, we look at passages like 1 Corinthians 11 or Matthew 26, 27. I just want to look at one passage. Guess what it is? Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11, 23. As these emblems are passed out, I want you to think on the life of Moses and the faith of Moses, and realize what Jesus said when He spoke of John the Baptist and said that he is the greatest of those born of women. He was the greatest of the prophets. He was the greatest of the Old Testament dispensation. And yet Jesus Christ said, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's you and I. So as we look at Moses with all of his greatness, realize that he did not attain to be a member of the body of Christ. I'm not talking about that as a failure on his part. He was just in another dispensation. He was not in another part of God's working with man and his plan. But it says in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born — that's pretty good to have faith when you're born. It really wasn't his, it was his parents'. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Folks, think about this as we face things in the future. They were living in a time when there was an eradication edict by the king of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth, that all Hebrew children were to be put to death, and they were not afraid of that. What do we have to fear? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here's a guy that is adopted into the royal family, raised as the son of Pharaoh, the next prince regent, the next ruler on the throne, and he turns it down. What a fool. What's the matter with this guy? Didn't he know that wealth and power and riches and, I mean, everything that you and I would love to have, he had it at his fingertips? And he refused it. Why? Well, he goes on to tell us. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What do we really value? In those little five steps of volitional accountability, we have the attitudes and then the values that lead to the decisions. Well, here you have it. And Moses looked at it and he said, I can have the scepter of Egypt. I can have the most powerful position on this earth. I can have wealth, riches. I can have anything I want. Or I can trade it all for abuse. I think I'll take the abuse. Why? Because I identify with the people of God. What an amazing thing. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. I talked about the environment in which faith works. Here it is. What causes men and women to walk away from lives that are considered prosperous to go to the mission field? They're looking at the invisible realm. They're looking beyond the here and now. Moses was too. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he endured, and here it is, as one who kept on constantly seeing him who is invisible. Moses kept his eyes on Christ, even though Christ wasn't to come for another 1,500 years. And you and I have the Gospels, and I can't help but think of Peter when he writes and he says, those who wrote of these things in time past struggled and wrestled with a question of when and how this was all going to happen, knowing that they were not ministering to themselves, but they were ministering to you, and they still remained faithful. And Moses looked down the corridors of time for something that would not happen for 1,500 years. What would he have given to have had just one of the Gospels to read? What would he have given to have the opportunity to see how it would all work out? How much it would have strengthened his faith? How much it would have encouraged him? How much if he could have just known the end when he was at the beginning? You and I have the answer before us, and yet we disregard it and don't spend time reading and studying it. Verse 28 is important because it says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them, and by faith they passed through the Red Sea. And I like how it starts out with the faith of his parents and the faith of Moses, and then the faith that affected them, all of them. 2.5 million or more, the products, the recipients of the faith of one man who just consistently stayed on the course that God gave him to stay on. If God could do that with one man who was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit as you and I are, who was not baptized into the body of Christ, he did not have the permanent indwelling, he did not have the spiritual gifting, he did not have all that we have as a part of the resources that are ours in Christ, what could he do through us as a body? Is there going to be a record that one day people are going to be reading of what we've accomplished together? And when that time comes, will you resent the fact that I was often gone far away so that you could have impact in seeing other people come to Christ, in seeing congregations encouraged? I spoke to 7. I had contact with people in many others. Do you realize that even now in the United States of America, it's Sunday morning over there, there are people talking about what's going on here. There are people talking about the encouragement that they gain. There are people who are invigorated in their faith because you were willing to pay a price. You were willing to sacrifice. And ultimately, that's what it all comes down to, because when we look at these emblems, we're being reminded once again not only of the who, but we're being reminded of the how. We are blessed because he paid the price. And others can be blessed if we're willing to pay the price. Suffering is the lot of Christ on this earth, and we share it with him. And that is our greatest glory. And we ought to rejoice. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We have a lot to rejoice in. And I just thank you, Father, that the trials of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that waits for us. Hope is that aspect of the spiritual life. It's that further development of faith that makes it possible for us to look ahead and see these things. I just pray, Father, that we will get a firm glimpse and firm grasp of all that awaits us in Christ, and because of that, be able to express the love of Christ that surpasses human comprehension to those around us as we minister as ambassadors for his sake. Bless this congregation, Father, as you have blessed us, and continue to watch over us and use us through this week. Let us pass the coins out. Help us to be examples of the character of Christ. Help us to be a reflection of the work of your Spirit and of your Word as we go about our task and our activities through this week. Help us to lift, to encourage. Help us to bind up and to heal. Help us, if necessary, to rebuke and correct in order that we all may continue the refining process. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jamie, did we have a final song? All right.